Good to see you tonight. As you can see, or actually you can't see from the chart. I need to talk to Brother Richard about that. Somehow, this always seems to be out of focus after a Bible class. Actually, he didn't use it today, did he? Yeah, so maybe I need to just talk to myself more about that. We'll be studying from Psalm 30 together tonight. I was thinking back the last psalm that we did, Psalm 29, the voice of the seven thunders, was the night that Sister Michelle was baptized into Christ. And now it seems like a little while ago, but I guess it hasn't been too far removed. But we're in Psalm 30 tonight, and some of you know, well, most of you know, that we from time to time will take a psalm and study from it, and I've been actually going in order, so we finally have broken into the 30s. I kind of feel like I did, I guess, 4 years ago when I went from 29 to 30 in my own age, now 34. But it took a little while to get through the 20s, and now we're into the 30s. So here's the first one in the 30s. We're in Psalm 30 together tonight. You know, there is a saying about trials. It's actually an analogy that we make in regards to it. We mentioned that the moment that the night is the darkest is also the very moment that the light is starting to come up and the dawn is about to break. That has been used many, many times in regards to our difficult hours. And it is a tried and true statement, I believe. Though in those dark hours, the very darkest, it almost seems like it lasts forever. What if I told you that we ought to thank God during those very times? You know, that's probably the hardest time to be thanking God and thinking of God and His great blessings that have been given to us. You know, Job had such a time. We read of that in Scripture. That very event and time, that darkest hour in his life is revealed and recorded. And we see he did very little thanking God. Rather, he did more questioning of God. And that's probably a greater revelation of what we might do in such times in our lives as well. But here in this psalm, we see that David did do just that. He thanked God during a time of great national calamity. And as I mentioned before, psalms have a way of making us better people. It's often these kinds of reflections, the inner thoughts revealed of David or whoever it is that may have also written other psalms, these have a way to speak to our heart, to smooth out the rough edges of our very lives, to offer themselves as a great attitude adjuster if we have a negative attitude. Poetic language has always had a way to work on the heart, almost in ways that literal language it doesn't. Let's read the psalm together, Psalm 30, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. It's a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Notice the context here. It says there at the very beginning, the heading, it was a psalm that was given at the dedication of the house of David. Now, Other versions say that this was a psalm of David that was given at this particular time. A psalm of David. Here's the thing, is that we know that David didn't live to see the temple actually built, which is what I believe is referring to the house of David here. So how could this be a psalm of David given in regards to the house of David being dedicated? Well, there's been a couple of ideas that have been offered in regards to that. It could be that it was a dedication to his own house that was being built, which I think is highly unlikely considering the very words of the psalm. There's other choices that have been offered that are better, one being regards to David and his return back home after being ousted from Jerusalem by Absalom, his son. And so after his son had perished, he was able to come back. But I think there's a more likely choice that I believe fits the context of the psalm much better. And that is the time when David purchased the threshing floor in which the temple would actually be built. Right after the plague that was sent by God that destroyed and killed many Jewish individuals. You'll notice there, that fits a lot better. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cry out to you and you healed me. As if some affliction had been upon him for a time. There in verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The time where many would die, and yet still would some live. And David was thankful for that. Turn with me, this whole place in Psalm 30, and let's turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Where we might get a better glimpse of this time period. 1 Chronicles 21. You'll notice there verse 1. It says, Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. David began to count Israel that he might know his numbers, that he might know his power, his might, and those especially that could draw a sword. What would his standing army be like? And in that way, he had the mindset that said, I shall never be moved in my prosperity at the very apex of the kingdom. And that was a sin against God. God said not to do that. So verse 14. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000. Think about something like that. In 9/11, when the towers fell, 2,000 to 3,000 perished. We've lost a few thousand in the wars as well. But here's a time where 70,000 die within a 3-day span. So there's dead bodies that are all over the land. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroyed, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now in verse 18, Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then in verse 22, David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And so that would take place, and David would offer a sacrifice there upon the altar. Now, drop down to chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, This is the house of the Lord God. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut and hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates, and for the joints and the bronze, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians and those from Tyre, brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, Solomon, my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it, So David made abundant preparations before his death. And then he called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. This house was beginning to be built. The preparations were being made by David. And this was a time where there was a great national disaster that had just taken place on the people of Israel because of David's sin. And so I think that is the background. I believe it to be the background of the 30th Psalm. A song at the dedication of the house of David. A house that wasn't built in his lifetime. But preparations began to be in effect while he did live. And the very place where it would stand one day, David got to see and participate in the first sacrifice that was offered at that very place. So with that in mind, let's now look at the outline of the psalm. The first three verses really speak to thanksgiving given to God for living, to be able to survive during this very difficult national time of disaster. Verses 4 through 10 speaks about the problem that took place, and then the prayer that David offers. And then verses 11 through 12, we see the cycle complete, again thanksgiving being reiterated for living. So let's go back to verses 1 through 3. Let's read those again and begin to make our points for our sermon tonight. David says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." David offers this thanks to God. "I will extol you," which is a word for praise. "I'll praise you. I'll thank you, O Lord, because you're the one that lifted me up. You lifted me up." This word in the Hebrew for being lifted up is the same word that's used to describe one that would draw up water from a well. The water, of course, is unable to draw itself up. One had to send down that bucket to draw it up. And David uses this term to describe himself, unable to be healed on his own or forgiven on his own or restored on his own. He says, "I praise you, God. I thank you, God, because you're the one that has drawn me up when I was unable." Notice again verse 3. He says there, "You brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive." Who kept him alive? God did. "You kept me alive," he says. And the truth is, God keeps all of us alive. And we ought to be thankful for that every day. I don't know about you, but have you ever had any type near-death experience where 1 inch in either direction might have meant a great disaster for you? I wouldn't consider myself one who lives on the edge, but I've had a few of those instances. Times in my childhood that I can recall very vividly. And even times in my adult years where you're not exactly paying attention and you pull out in the road and whoa, here's this car that just swerves right out of the way. Whereas if they weren't paying attention and you weren't paying attention, they would have plowed right into you. You kept me alive. God in His great providence watches out for His children and takes care of us. David recognized that. Now in verses 4 through 10, he asks the congregation to also acknowledge this, for them to be thankful that God has kept them alive. Notice verse 4 and 5. "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Yes, that plague that was sent by God killed 70,000. But some were spared as well. His anger subsided as atonement was made for sin. Friends, when God wants to get our attention in our lives, sometimes it can become very painful in those very moments. real painful. And it's not because God seeks our ruin or our depression, but rather He afflicts us to our advantage. A moment of hurt for a lifetime of favor. I mean, is that not a worthy trade? You see, God realizes that analogy that we often mention in regards to working out, no pain, no gain, is very true when it comes to spiritual growth and maturity. God's not trying to, like I said, ruin us, but to mold us. Now, we didn't take time to read this there in 1 Chronicles 21, but did you know God actually gave David three choices? He said one choice would last for 7 years. 7 years of famine. He said another choice will last for 3 months. 3 months being on the run from their enemies. And he said the third choice is 3 days of plague. You choose, David. David says, I can't choose. David says, I put myself in the merciful hands of God. I cannot choose. So God sent 3 days of plague. It was painful. It was powerful. It was potent. But it was the smallest in duration of all the other choices. No, God doesn't seek our total ruin. He is merciful. His anger is but for a moment. But He looks to extend His favor for a lifetime. You know, Toby shared this verse this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, and it fits the lesson so well tonight. Hebrews 12 verse 5, where he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And here the Hebrew writer quotes an Old Testament passage. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son He receives." Every son. In fact, he goes on to talk about the indicator or the indication that one wouldn't be a son if there was no scourging, no correction. He'd be illegitimate. There he says there in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers," he says, "then you are illegitimate and not sons." What's he saying? He's saying, in other words, be thankful for some of those scourgings and chastenings because it means that you are a son. And He does that because He loves you. And it's often in those moments that you're brought near to Him. Now, I see that act out quite often in my home. You're having the illustration of three children at the same time and the discipline that you have to extend to them and the spanking that has to take place. One of the first things they want to do after being spanked is not run away from mom or dad. They run to the person that did that. And they hug them. And they cry. But that chastening brings them close to the one that chastened them. It's almost in a way in reassurance. You still love me, right? You still care for me, right? And of course, you extend the hug. You give the kiss. You reaffirm the command that they ought to obey. Yes, the Hebrew writer says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. His anger is but for a moment, but His mercy, His favor, is for a lifetime." You know, we need to learn those lessons when they come to us in our lives. We do. Lest we have to repeat the discipline, the chastening again. And I realize some people are hard learners. Some people it takes more times. In the book of Amos, Amos chapter 4, you read of this and how God sought to do this to His children that were disobedient over and over and over again. And there seemed to be a disconnect. It wasn't working. In Amos chapter 4, here he talks about their gifts that they were offering and how they were perverted, how they were not accepted to him. Amos 4:4, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. You see, it was a perverted sacrifice, so a leavened sacrifice. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now notice this here. Verse 6. Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. So I chastened them, he said. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 7. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet still 3 months of the harvest. I made it to rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So verse 9, he chastens them again. I blasted you with the blood of mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And verse 10, verse 11, he says it over and over again. So verse 12, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I'll do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. They'll be ousted out of the land, sent into great captivity. Even more difficult punishment and chastisement was coming because they wouldn't learn the lessons of the chastisement that God had sent. And so let us be individuals that are quick to learn, and to learn the first time. Well, notice verses 6 and 7. He says, now in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. There's a cycle of living, I believe, that takes place in our lives. There's times when we're sick, and there's times when we're healthy or well. There's good times and there's bad times. There's times of sadness and there's times of singing. Nothing ever really stays the same, right? That's called life. And we ought to realize if we have good days, then there's going to be bad days, and vice versa. That's what takes place. But we have a tendency to think that when the days are good, that they're good because of me. That they're good because of who I am. You know, David said, I shall never be moved. Those are words from David, the man after God's own heart. And so this compelled him to number the people, to find out his standing army, to feel on top of the world, to feel powerful based on numbers. And when David knew the number, he said, I shall never be moved. I shall never be moved. His prosperity led him to this tendency. And he forgot God in the entire equation. For a moment, he did. For a moment. Now, we know that there's nothing inherently wrong with prosperity in and of itself. However, we must understand that it does create potential problems. It has a way of making the heart lazy and complacent and overconfident. And all those things are barriers to eternal life. Jesus himself said, it is hard. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible. He said it was hard. So that prosperity creates some of those potential problems. And we need to always evaluate our minds. Do we believe that I can make a fortress of good investments? And if I have a good healthy diet combined with exercise, if I have all those things, then God is compelled to give me a successful and long life. Don't flatter yourself if that's what you think. I shall never be moved is like saying I have arrived. And it's trusting the gift over the giver. We can't do that. Like I said earlier, we can mistakenly begin to believe that what I have is because of who I am. Now, let me say there is a kernel of truth to that. However, it goes to the next step, which says, if that's the case, since I'll never change, then what I have won't either. And it'll always be mine. It'll always be the same. And that kind of presumption is offensive to God. It removes Him from the equation of life and providence and providing for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul charged Timothy to say these things to individuals that were prosperous. Verse 17. Now he says, command. That's strong language. Command those who are rich in this present age to not what? To not be haughty. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Where does it say you place the trust? In the gift? No. In the giver. He's the one that gives us all things that we richly enjoy. Don't place your trust in uncertain riches. That fluctuates all the time. Markets go up and markets go down. And sometimes they really need to go down so that we can be reminded of how flimsy prosperity is and how it's no safety net for the soul. Only God is. Only God alone. Prosperity, it comes and goes. People, they come and go. But God is that one ever constant. And Paul says, this is so important, Timothy. You charge them. You command those that are prosperous. And listen, that's every one of us in this auditorium. Don't be haughty. Don't have this mentality, I shall never be moved. I've arrived. And don't you dare trust in those uncertain riches. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. You trust in God. That's where you place your trust. That's where you anchor your soul. In Hebrews 6, verse 19. The Hebrew writer here speaks about the analogy of the anchor. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where even the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. This hope we have an anchor for the soul. We know that, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, He could swear by no one greater, but He swore by Himself. You know, God, when He makes a promise, it is sure. It cannot be changed. Why? Because God cannot be changed. Like I said, He's the one constant in life. And that's where we need to have our soul and our faith anchored. An anchor. It keeps a ship from drifting out to sea. Or it keeps a vessel from smashing into a million pieces upon the rocky shore when the storm comes. And God's our anchor. He's our anchor. But you know what? One thing that seems to be true when you're on the ship, and the breeze is gentle and pleasant, and the surroundings is beautiful to behold. It's in those times that we're compelled to not think we really need the anchor that much. And anchor's not really that important to the overall vessel. It's when the storms come. It's when the trials take place. And they're overwhelming. But then we know we can't survive without that anchor. Now we don't foolishly ask for hard times, just as Job didn't ask for them. But I think we can all admit that they teach us invaluable lessons. Lessons that are only learned through those hard times. And so we ought to thank God for that. And when the disciples were out there two times on the ship, one time Jesus was sleeping in the ship, the other time He wasn't with them. When it was calm, when it was nice, They didn't draw near. They didn't feel the need to cry out to Him. But when the winds began and the waves rose, then they felt the need to draw near. Yes, those trials have the way of doing that to you and to me. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And perhaps the quicker we learn that, the quicker the morning will come. Well, let's keep reading on here. Verses 8 through 10, he says, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Do you see the progress of pain here? David once said, I shall never be moved. I can prevent those kinds of things. I have arrived. But through the pain, David learned that not only was his prosperity not totally in his own control, but not even his very life. You know, Daniel was sent one day to teach a king that. The king's name was Belshazzar. And he was haughty. He was arrogant. And he was one that certainly thought his prosperity was because of his own hand. And in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel rebuked him in verse 23. He says, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Now listen to this. And the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. Daniel says, there's a God that holds our very breath within His hand. David learned that through his trial and through his struggle. And so he offers the right prayer, I believe. It's not a deeply logical prayer, not theologically deep. It's pretty simple. Lord, okay, what profit is there in my blood that I should die? If I die, will that dust praise you? Will that dust tell others about who you are and your great mercy? Of course, the answer is no, dust cannot speak. Simply what David is saying is that I've learned, and I'm sorry, but please extend life to me, which I know you can do. Preserve me so that I can be used for you. That's a good prayer, isn't it? This is one thing that I try to make it a practice to pray. Lord, please allow me to continue to live so that I can be used for you. Do we pray that kind of a simple prayer? Is it not better than praying to be given life for some kind of selfish purpose? I mean, why should God preserve us for something like that? But it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? For God to preserve us if we can be used as equipment, as tools for the building of His kingdom. Can I please be given the opportunity, the blessing to be used for you? Friends, do you tell others about the Lord? About His plan of salvation revealed in Scripture? About the church that Jesus built and established? Should God sustain you and keep you? Are you continually being used for Him? Or are you not? In John the 15th chapter there, we'll just go ahead and turn over there. John chapter 15, Jesus speaks about those that abided in Him and His Word, that they would grow, that they would be fit, that they would produce more fruit, and then they would be pruned that they might bear more fruit. And I think that the pruning is a great illustration to show of, again, the struggles, the trials, the cutting of our very selves so that we might grow and become better. But then there's branches that don't bear fruit. What happens to them? Well, let's read this. Verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. We need to be effective servants for the Lord. And so David prays this, hear me, be merciful to me, so that I can be used for you. Help me, Lord, essentially, so that I can do my best to help you. Oh, let us pray such a prayer. And let us mean such a prayer. Let us act upon such. Now we come to our last portion of the text in Psalm 30. Again, reiteration of thanksgiving for living. He says in verse 11, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I'll give thanks to you forever. I want to just take for a moment and talk a word about a dancing. Because we'll notice that there in verse 11, you've turned my mourning into dancing. Now most times when we address dancing from the pulpit, it's in a negative way, a negative fashion. But here it's used in a positive way. And why is that? Why is that the case? You know, Solomon even said in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there's a time to dance. Time to dance. However, the dancing that is condemned in Scripture is group mixed dancing. The dancing that takes place between male and females, it's lascivious, develops lust in the heart for one another. When we look at Scriptures, we see there's times in the past where the dancing was done in description of a joyous occasion, an expression of praise and joy towards God. Now, let me just show you a chart here. I've kind of broke some of this down for you. As Solomon said, there's a time to dance, Ecclesiastes 3:4, and we see there in Psalm 30, verse 11 again, David says, you turn thy mourning into dancing. You can read some of these other scriptures where dancing took place. And you'll notice some things from those passages. You'll see that it was done as an expression of joy and thanks to God. You'll see that the women were separated from the men, as in Exodus 15, verse 20, or the men alone, as in David in 2 Samuel 6, where he danced mightily before the Lord. He didn't do that as a group, but it was done as an expression of joy and thanks to God. We see it was done in the day, and it was done while sober. However, we see in Scripture clear indication of times that one shouldn't dance when it's done out of personal pleasure. You see that? As in Exodus 32, verse 19, when Moses came down on the mountain and he saw the people there with the golden calf, and it says, and the dancing, and he was hot, and the anger of the Lord burned within him. It was group mixed dancing that took place there. Also in 1 Samuel 30, verse 16, the Amalekites were doing it right before David slaughtered them all. Matthew 14, verse 6, there you read of Herodias' daughter who danced before Herod, and it pleased him so much that it led to the very death of John the Baptist. Galatians 5, verse 19 speaks of lasciviousness, which is conduct that is the indecent bodily movements between male and females. And so what you see when you put these together is that it's done to incite lustful passions, done often with intoxicants, which is included in this word in Galatians 5, 19. Done often at night. Group mixed dancing done out of personal pleasure. Just a quick chart there to show you the difference. Because sadly, there's individuals that will use what is done and said by David in Psalm 30, verse 11 to justify this right here. And that can't be done. Not without making Scripture contradict. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want us to miss what David is trying to say in the passage. But I did want to point out for just a moment the kind of dancing that was done, that was, as Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 3:4, that there's a time for. It was rather of a joyful jump and not a lustful romp. Very different, very different. But let's go on. See, David says in the midst of all this turmoil, all the death from the plague that takes place, bodies that would have certainly been all over Israel, and the burials. Can you imagine the funerals that would be taking place? Almost nonstop. For weeks, months on end. And David says, I'll give thanks to you forever. Let us be individuals that can still find, in very dark hours, times where we can be thankful to God. Not necessarily because we love trials, but because we appreciate what God is trying to do to us through it to make us better servants. I found it very interesting that our 16th president did a very similar thing. When Thanksgiving, our national holiday, was instituted, after the ravaging death that took place all over this land through civil war, Abraham Lincoln addressed the nation. And these are the words that he said, and I think they're very interesting. I want to share them with you. Very parallel to what David would have had when death was across the land as well. These are words that are very interesting, and I believe that you and I will never hear them from our president again, at least not in our lifetime. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln said, "It is the duty of nations, as well as men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions and humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord." We know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? Essentially, these are chastisements to reform us. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. It's chillingly similar to the scene of David, numbering the people. But we have forgotten God. Now, if that was true in 1863, what does that mean for now? We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. As David said in his prosperity, I shall never be moved. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly and reverentially and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. Again, can you imagine such words being said by a president today? So in regards to all of that, here's what he said. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Oh, how true it is that often in our prosperity we become too comfortable. And in response, then God allows corrections to come our way, that we, through the pain, might turn our thoughts back to Him. I appreciate your attention tonight. You know, there was this man who was worried about life situations, difficulties he was going through. And he had a painting on the wall of Daniel, the lion's den. The woman asked him, "What do you see when you see that painting?" And he described to her the story of Daniel in the lion's den. After he was done speaking, she said, "What I wanted you to see from that painting was that Daniel had his eyes on God and not on the lions." That's where we need to place our trust. And it's often in these kinds of times that we do turn our attention more towards God than we did before. And so let us be thankful for that. Let us not linger long at the lions. Let us realize the lessons of life are to get us to do as Daniel did, to turn to Him with greater faith, and greater strength, greater dedication, and greater service. Thanksgiving during trials. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. We hope that you'd become one. That your trials and your struggles in life might have great meaning. That they could produce in you great growth in Jesus Christ. If you are one that is not a Christian, you can become one by obeying the plan of salvation, which is a simple plan. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, you'll become a Christian. Your sins will be forgiven. And you can go on your way rejoicing, thanking the one that forgave you. If as a Christian you have turned away from God, maybe you're in these dark hours. Nobody else knows about it but you and God. Allow this lesson to help you. Turn to Him. Offer thanks. Express to God you understand the lesson. And if it's because of sin, make sure you repent. And if you do, He'll forgive you. If you've sinned in a public way, then make that right publicly. We're here to assist you in that effort. Let's do that now while together we stand and while we sing. Gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear, sweet.